If you remain standing for the reading of Scripture, Exodus chapter 20, verses 7 through 11. Exodus 20, 7 through 11. And the law of love, the second part, no other name. Exodus 27 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray earnestly that you would, as you have said in your word, bind these words on our very hearts like a parent who impresses on a child a very important word, like the signet ring and hot wax of our conscience, by the power of your Holy Spirit, impress this word of yours on us, so that the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts are acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. How do you self-identify? It's kind of a buzzword lately, right? Everybody's into asking, what is your self-identification? What are your pronouns in a world that is so fluid? Have you noticed how many things are fluid now? Gender is fluid, age is fluid, race is fluid, even species apparently are fluid. I didn't know. Thankfully, there's YouTube that showed me all the fluid things. Or I remember feeling the tension of this a little bit, maybe. This sort of act of naming ourselves and trying to figure out who we are. Every parent confronts this when they have babies. And I remember our first child, we had all of this lead time. It seemed like a long process. And we seemed like we easily arrived at a name for our oldest son, Aiden. But then when our second child was born, then we felt like we had to be a little bit more choosy and give a little bit more thought. And when it came time closer to time for him to be born, we hadn't decided on a name yet. And we were about 2 weeks away from the actual birth date, we thought. And I came home one night from work and my wife said, "You know, I'm sick with the flu. I'm just so miserable." And I sat up with her. She was in one recliner. I was in the next recliner over. We had blankets wrapped around us. And I was starting to feel sick too. And she said, "You know, if I'm going to be sick like this, I'd just as soon go ahead and have this baby." And I said, "Oh, don't say that. I can't think of anything worse than being in labor and being burning up with a fever and having sniffles and all the rest." But that night she went into labor and we went down to the hospital and a baby was born 2 weeks early and we weren't ready. We didn't have all the car seats in the car and we didn't have all the furniture put together and we hadn't picked out a name. And at some point the nurse came to us and said after a day or two, "You know, we're not really waiting on anything. Everybody's healthy. You could have gone home yesterday. You just need to give us a name for the birth certificate so we can discharge you from the hospital." And I said, "I'll be right with you." This whole idea of naming someone is an exercise of authority that parents hold still with God to some degree, and even with the state. You can't be released from the hospital without a birth certificate, without somebody filing a Social Security application, and you have to have a name in order to do all of that. And I felt kind of silly, and I kept thinking, I'm already sick. Having a baby is kind of a surreal experience. When you're the people in the hospital, you know, going through all of this, it's very surreal. And I remember in the 80s seeing this Monty Python sketch about a woman who's giving birth, the meaning of life, live birth, and the baby's born. The mother says to a bunch of very disinterested doctors, was it a boy or a girl? And the doctor turns to the woman and says, I think it's a little early for us to assign gender roles, don't you? And we all laugh because we thought it was funny, but now you can't even tell that joke because that's true. That's what people think, right? Because everything's sort of fluid. People on the internet who say I self-identify as a cat and you have to treat me like a cat, and 55-year-old men who are identifying as 6-year-old girls and raised by a loving family and you're supposed to treat them that way. We have taken maybe to ourselves this authority that really doesn't belong to us to just change our identity into anything we want, and the rest of the world is supposed to conform around us. Have we ever considered that maybe that power is true and it's real, and that the only person who really has it is God Himself? He's the one who ultimately says, no, this is who I am, and the rest of the world must conform around it. How do you identify in a fluid world? Do we recognize that God is the only one who has the power of self-identification? I want you to notice two things about this law of love, no other name, and that's love's reverence and love's rest. Love's reverence and love's rest. Verse 7 says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Love's reverence. What does this mean? The name of the Lord your God. It's a self-reference we've never seen before coming from God. He starts off this whole thing a little strangely. This is the first time in Scripture that God has ever referred to Himself in the third person. Why did He do that? I learned a new word this week. Elyist. Do you know this word? Elyist. An elyist is a person who refers to themselves in the third person. They will talk about themselves, if it were me, as he or Toby. Toby doesn't like string beans or whatever. You know, there's famous people who did this quite a lot. Athletes normally, like Muhammad Ali, would talk about himself this way. Superman, right? He would talk about himself as Superman. Superman don't need no seat belts. Right? On an airplane. Bob Dole used to refer to himself so much in the third person that people thought he was losing his mind. Bob Dole will not pass legislation like that. Bob Dole will not sign a veto. Bob Dole, and they begin to wonder if there's another guy running for president named Bob Dole. Children should understand this really well because Elmo constantly refers to himself in the third person. Elmo loves you! Right? I thought you were Elmo. No, Elmo loves you, right? Of course, if you're a Seinfeld fan, Jimmy. Jimmy thinks he might like Elaine. Elaine was confused and thought she was being set up on a blind date with another man. Why would God adopt this very strange third-person self-identification? Well, it's to emphasize something, and that is His name. We're used to just saying God for everything, but His name is actually Yahweh. And He says, you shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain. He refers to Himself in the third person because He wants to get right off the bat what His name is, this self-revelation that He's given. And if you're a theologian and you like big words so that you feel like you've really been to church and you can impress all of your friends, the word that is used to describe the name of God is tetragrammaton, because there's really only 4 letters in God's name, and if you ever see it transliterated from Hebrew, it's very strange. YHWH, Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, 4 letters that equal this name. He's teaching them and He's teaching us something about His name. It's all about Him and it's all about His name. When Solomon prayed the prayer of dedication of the temple, he said, remember, he confessed, the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I've built. So what? Put your name on the place. We have this idea that names don't really matter all that much. They're just kind of disposable. And maybe to some degree they are, but not in God's case. He puts His name on a building called His temple where His special presence dwells. And then in Christ, he puts his name on a people called the church. It's very important that we identify that and know that it's all about him and his name. And this revelation that he gives of that name, if you'll permit me to insert two key words here in verse 7a, the holy name of the Lord our God. His name reveals his person. It's not just a generic word for God here that you can swap out with Allah or whatever else you want. And that's not it at all. Yahweh is a very specific name. Moses asked him in Exodus chapter 3, "You're sending me back to your people, tell them the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your forefathers, has sent me to you." Well, what am I supposed to say if they say, "Well, what's that God's name?" We've been growing up in this country now that has hundreds of names for hundreds of gods. Tell us his name. What if they ask that question? And you know, God didn't correct them and say, "How dare you ask a question like that? You tell them to step off if they ask you a question like that." What am I? Need to pass out membership cards and IDs? Do I need to give you my thumbprint or a sample of my blood to prove it? No. Go back and tell them my name, Yahweh. I am who I am. And Moses must have scratched his beard hard and thought, "Man, wow, what if I say that? I'm not even sure I comprehend it yet. I'm going to go back and tell them that." Would have loved to have seen the look on Moses' face when God said that. I am what I am, and what is God? Well, this name that God reveals, Yahweh, I think reveals at least four or five characteristics or attributes of God, and they all start with S. His self-sufficiency, his self-existence, his supreme sovereignty, and lastly, and not by any means least importantly, Savior. All of these and a whole lot more are packed into these four little Hebrew letters that amount to much more than the sum of their parts. But not just what, but why the name is revealed. The name reveals all of these attributes of God, but also reveals that this is a God who loves his people. You ever think about that? The first thing you ask a person when you meet them to get to know them is their name. And really, it's the tip of the iceberg. And they begin to tell you and self-disclose and reveal to you as trust goes up and as intimacy rises. And this is a God who's not like the gods of the world. He wants his people to know him. He wants to reveal himself to them. I think he's pleased when Moses says, "Tell me what your name is. I want to know this God who's sending me. Tell me your name." And God is pleased to give it to him because God actually loves his people. He has set his affection on them. And you know that when you love someone, you want to share with them who you truly are. We're afraid to do that because we're afraid we're going to be rejected. And so we give it a little bit at a time. And we don't want to tell the bad stuff until we tell them the good stuff to mitigate the bad stuff when they find out the bad stuff, right? What if there was no bad stuff? What if it was all good? God reveals himself to his people. Jesus says this in probably one of the most underrated verses in the whole of the gospel, especially the gospel of John. He says this in John 10, 14 through 15. "I know my own, and they know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." Four times he says the word "know" in two verses. And you should know that if you're reading the Bible and the word "know" is put in there, it's not being used in an American, sort of Western European, 20th century sort of intellect. We know what we know because we studied it. We know what we know because we took a major in college. Jesus and God the Father don't know what they know. Jesus doesn't know his sheep because he majored in it in his undergraduate studies at Jerusalem University. He knows what he knows in a different sort of sense, in an all-comprehensive way. And so when the Bible talks about knowing, and we say, "know you" as in the biblical sense, God has this sort of all-encompassing thing. And when he says, "I know my people," he's not just saying, "I know what they like, what flavor ice cream they like, and how they take their coffee." He's saying, "I have an intimate knowledge of them. No one knows them like I do." And then the shocking thing is that he says, and they know me. How do they know you, Jesus? In what capacity they know you? In the same way as I know the Father and the Father knows me. Wow! This is huge. This is the kind of thing that should make grown men beat their chest in passion for what Jesus just revealed. What he said is, in eternity past, two perfect beings, God, knows himself. Just like God knows his Son in eternity, perfection, no sin, no curse, no hiding, no need to ask questions so that you'll reveal yourself, no sense of turning away. God-like intimacy. In that way, I know my people, and my people know me. And Jesus, what do they know? He continues in John 10, and I lay my life down for the sheep for this reason. The Father loves me. Sounds like a pretty loving relationship. Do you love him, the one who knows you and yet still laid his life down for you? This is what God reveals of himself. And he didn't wait until Jesus to do it. But he revealed himself in the ultimate sense through his Son, who knows us and yet still loves us and lays his life down for me. Do you know what Jesus reveals about Yahweh? He reveals God's reputation. Exodus 34:6 says, "The Lord," this is God speaking himself, the Lord, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Moses said once, he said, tell me your name. God says, Yahweh. Later he says, show me your glory. And God says, yes, hide here in the rock. I'm going to put my hand over you. I'm going to crack my fingers just a little bit. And when I pass by, you can watch me as I walk away. And before he gets there, God, like a courtroom announcer in the court of a king, announces himself and says, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, love and faithfulness. This is the way he self-identifies. This is what he reveals in that moment of glory. This is what makes Moses' face glow. It's the God who reveals himself and could crush the universe like a bug under his tire as he drove on by, but yet still loves us and is merciful and cares for us. This is what he reveals. I wonder what the gods of the Egyptians would have revealed could they have really talked to them. What they would have found out was not just their God's name, and not that they were merciful and kind and slow to anger, but that they make slaves of people. Names for us are labels. They're something we have, but not necessarily something that we are. It's what we struggle with, right? How to name our kids. We don't know what they're going to turn out like. We just assume leave that up to them. Sometimes we think of a good name to name them, hoping they'll turn out like perhaps somebody famous or somebody that we know that made an impression on us, a parent or a grandparent or something like that. But for Hebrews, it was a different thing. For them, names are inseparable from the person. Think about this. It's not coincidental that Abraham is named Abraham, or that he started off as Abram. Abram, exalted father, right? Seems like a sick joke, because here's a guy who got to be 99 years old and could never have children. Why would he be named exalted father? And then God changed his name into father of nations and kings. What about Jacob? Starts off with his name meaning something like trickster, or one who supplants someone else, someone who trips up his brother, and God changes his name to Israel. We talked about Jabez a few weeks ago, whose mother had a tremendously painful pregnancy with him and birth, and so she named him Jabez because the name sounds like pain. What about Jesus, whose name means Savior? Saves his people. Names were not just something that they had, it was something that they were. The name of God, Yahweh, I am that I am, is inseparable from his person. It's his identity. It's the essence of his being. I am what I am. It begs questions, right? Well, then tell me more. What are you? Who are you? What are you like, God? And so the scripture spills over with so many. The name of God is also, if you like big words, again, a synecdoche. It's a part that represents the whole. It's like if I say there's a lot of new faces here this morning, I don't mean just, you know, heads floating around with faces on them. I mean your face is part of you. It means there's new people here. We talk about people this way, right? New faces means new people, a whole person, not just a piece of the person. And so when we say Yahweh, we're giving a part of him that represents the whole. I am that I am. The name of God is his identity. It's his whole reputation, a reputation, a name that God has made for himself that was not made for him by someone else. You ever think about that? So much of our reputations are given to us by other people. If I ask you to tell me your story, sometimes you start with your parents and you tell me your parents' story and the circumstances of your birth and how you came to be. And you can't tell me about yourself without talking about your parents. I can't either. Or maybe your grandparents. Or you can't talk about yourself without talking about something about where you came from and how much of your identity is wrapped up in where you came from. Who gave birth to you? Who raised you? Where you grew up? What house you grew up in? And for a lot of the children in this room, their story is going to start out with, my parents were in the military, and we lived in Germany. And I remember when I was a kid, we went to the bakery, we rode on the train. So much of their identity is going to be wrapped up in that, that later on in life, they're going to look back on Germany, and they're going to say what a lot of my 40-year-old friends said about when they grew up here with parents in the army or whatever. I wish I could get back to Germany. So much of our identity is wrapped up in those things that other people give us. But for God, his identity, his name is self-assigned and self-revealed. No one gave him his reputation. He makes his reputation himself. And what name and what reputation did God make for himself? We find out in Psalm 106:8. He saved them, that is the Israelites, for his name's sake, to make his mighty power known. Did you catch that? He saved them for his name's sake and to make his mighty power known. This is his reputation. This is what Moses invokes in Exodus 32 when God's ready to drop kind of a Moab on the people of Israel for building the golden calf, right? He's ready to nuke them all and just start over. And Moses says, why should your reputation, why should your name suffer amongst the Egyptians? Why should the nations of the world that you just beat with one arm tied behind your back say, he whipped us, took his people out of here, he won, and then he nuked them all in the desert? What kind of God is this? He could have just nuked them here. For your name's sake, for your glory, pardon these people. It informs us how we should pray. We should invoke God's glory, his reputation. And this is the reason why God does stuff for his people. It's not just because he's Santa Claus, and not just because he's fond of us, and not just because he's a yes God that says yes to everything and spoils us rotten. He does what he does for the sake of his name and for the sake of his glory, and we are wrapped up in it. He's saving you. He's saving me for his name's sake, for his glory, for his reputation. I guess this is the day where I give you lots of new words. The people should have known this by the time they got to Sinai. They should have known God's reputation as Savior. I wonder if we do. New word, rectitude. Rectitude. It sounds like what you don't want to happen to your car, rectitude, but that's not what it means. It's kind of another word for righteousness, and I worry about the word righteousness sometimes because it just sounds so old school that unless you're kind of in the family, righteousness takes a lot of unpacking. But rectitude refers to something similar. It refers to sort of this moral integrity. It's very much like righteousness or holiness, and God has rectitude about His reputation, meaning that God will protect His reputation for the sake of His own moral integrity. He's not indifferent to it, and that's the setting, all of this that's just been said about why He commands us to not take His name in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Vain. This does not prohibit us from using God's name, but misusing God's name. Sometimes we get that wrong. We think that what the third commandment is really about is we're not supposed to use God's name much. In fact, that's the opposite of what this is really about. This whole book of Exodus is about a God who gladly reveals His name, gladly gives His name to His people, marks it, says, put it on a banner and march underneath it. I'm glad for you to know my name. You know why God's in the sort of little g pantheistic worldview, why they are reticent to give their names to the people who worship them? Is because if you know a God's name, you can invoke it. And if you invoke it, the God owes you something. The God has to come to your rescue. This is why when Jesus went across the sea and he came to the area of the Gadarenes and the Gadarene demoniac came to him, he asked them, what is your name? Because if you have someone's name, you have control over them. At least this is the worldview, right? Jesus asked their name and then cast them out. The idea of revealing a name of a God, of a supernatural power, gives you some sense of control over them. But in this respect, we don't have control over God. God reveals himself, and what he reveals of himself is, you don't have control over me. I'm wild that way. I'm unbounded by you. In fact, the covenants themselves prove to us that the only person that can put God in obligation is God. He's not obligated to us because we work hard for him, or that we curry favor like coins we cash in or little chits that we cash in. We're not winning chips at a poker table with God with our good works, and then we exchange them and say, here, I've been a good boy, now give me. That's not the way God works. How does God work? He reveals himself to be a God who's full of mercy and grace, and he does what he does for his own glory and his own purposes, not for ours. We align ourselves to him, not he aligns himself to us. Big difference between God and the God of the nations. He wants us to use his name. He wants us to call him by name when we pray. Jesus said in the beginning of the prayer, right? Teach us how to pray. Our Father who art in heaven. He wants us to know him. He wants us to call on him. He just doesn't want us to misuse him and abuse him when we do. You know, there's over 7,000 occurrences of the name Yahweh in the Old Testament. 7,000. This is a God who wants you to know him. This is a God who wants you to know his name and so much more about him. In vain you shall not, let me translate this for you a little bit. When it says you shall not use the Lord's name in vain, here's another way of saying it. You shall not lift up the name of the Lord Yahweh, your God, for nothingness. Don't lift up the name of God Yahweh for nothingness. It's a legal term. It's used for people who are going to court, and instead of putting their hand on a Bible and raising their other hand and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, with my hand on the Bible, this is the authority, right? I put myself under the measure of this. God be my judge, right? That's what we're saying. They didn't have Bibles, but what they would do is they would say the name of God, right? As God is my witness, Yahweh judge. This is what they did. And so God says, don't use my name. Don't lift up my name like you lift up your hand. Don't lift up my name for nothingness. Because I'm not nothing. I'm not empty. I'm full. Let me put it another way. Don't make the hallowed hollow. Don't make the hallowed hollow. You know how hard it is whenever you love something a lot, it becomes reverent, becomes sacred to you, and to have somebody sort of trounce on it? Some of you feel that way about your ball teams. Some of you feel that way about the Air Force, although I can't think of any off the top of my head. But some of you feel that way about things that are sacred to you. Rings that you have on your hands, pictures you have in albums, memories you have of certain places, and you don't like it when someone puts them on the ground and stomps on them like they're nothing. Some of you feel that way about the flag, and you're having a real hard time with people who won't stand up for the flag. Don't make the hallowed holy. Another way to say it, to put it in sort of motherly terms, is don't lift up God's name pregnant with holy and divine reputation as barren. Don't lift up the pregnant name of Yahweh as if it were barren and empty. It's not. He's not. Or to put it in a very manly, sort of brutal way, don't eviscerate God's reputation. Don't gut it. He doesn't like that much. Vain. Don't lift up God's name in vain. God will righteously defend His reputation among those who slander Him. You understand slander, right? It's when you say something bad about somebody else's name, sometimes mixed with a little bit of truth, but you slander them, you say an untruth about them, you reduce them down. You wound or damage or do violence to their reputation, their name. Do you know why when people say GD, it's breaking the third commandment? Here's a couple of three reasons why. The one invoking God's name and judgment assumes an authority which belongs to God alone. I don't know about you, but I don't think men and women have the authority to damn other people to hell. The one invoking thusly damages and empties God's reputation as one who saves people. The one who could have rightly used GD from the hell of the cross screamed out, "Father, forgive them," not "Father, damn them." Are you offended by revisionist history? A week or so ago, we went over to France, to Thiaucourt, to an American cemetery for the Veterans Day observance that they had there, which started at the end of World War I, you know, to remember the dead. It's a national holiday for Americans. It's also a national holiday for the French, who had a lot more skin in the game than we did, believe it or not. They lost, I think, like 2 million of their citizens and soldiers. And so in this particular village, which isn't a large village, but is a substantial one, they observe both at the American cemetery, they lay wreaths there for us, but then in the town of Thiaucourt, they have this little ceremony that we went to, and there must have been about 100 people jammed into this little room, and one of the officials from the town stood there and read the names of the deceased, those that died, both soldiers and civilians and others, even, I think, names of children. And although I'm not fluent in French, I understood what they were doing. Well, after every name was read, the people were saying something that ended with France. And I thought, they're saying something as living Frenchmen, as citizens, recognizing the loss. I couldn't quite make out what they're saying. So I emailed the guy this week, and he emailed me back. And he said, what they're saying is, mort pour la France. Somebody died, they read their name, died for France. France is remembering, reverencing the names of people they never even met. Died for France. Do we feel that way about the name of God revealed to us in Jesus Christ, the I Am? When His name is said, do we say, died for the church, died for me? His name is to be reverenced. Do you hate revisionist history? God does. He sent His Son to die on the battlefield of the cross for the church. He doesn't desire revision. He demands reverence. Are you reverencing the very name of God? loves reverence. Secondly, loves rest. Look at verse 8. It says, "Remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day of rest dedicated to the Lord your God." Sabbath, remember to observe the Sabbath day. Remember, is he saying, don't forget the past? There's reverence in remembering the past. Don't forget the past. Or he's saying, hey, in the future, don't forget to remember the past. Don't forget to remember now. I think he's saying both. You know, the present is a sort of correlation of two things, the past and the future sort of colliding together. And God is saying, it wasn't good for you to forget the past because the Sabbath didn't start today or right now at Sinai. Sabbath started a while ago. It started all the way back in creation. There's a pattern that God gives us, a 6 on and 1 off. 6 days you shall work. On the seventh day you shall rest. He gave manna 6 days with the Sabbath day of rest. Collect twice as much. I give twice as much on the sixth day, so you will not collect any on the seventh day because none will be given on the seventh day. Don't save over any manna on any other day of the week other than on the sixth day, or else it'll be filled with worms when you do. 6 and 1. This pattern was laid down for us in creation by God Himself, who created actively 6 days, but then on the seventh day took a rest. Now, let me correct a little something here that I've discovered in myself, that on the Sabbath day, God did not do non-creation. God's creative even when He rests. So we're told a couple of times here in this passage in verse 11 that God made the Sabbath holy. You understand that? That making something holy is not doing nothing. That even when God sits down and stops flinging planets and galaxies into space and crafting people out of dirt, that rest is creative. He made the Sabbath holy, but then Jesus comes along and says, don't you know, in Mark chapter 2, 23 to 27, don't you know that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath? God made the Sabbath. He was creative even in His rest. God created rest. Kind of skip back to point number one again. Rest is part of God's reputation too. He wants His people to find rest. He wants them not to have to invent it for themselves, so He invents it Himself. He does more than just make rest. He sanctifies the rest. He wants His people, as they set up His kingdom on earth and build the country whose name He gives, to be a country and a people of rest. Of rest in Him. He led them out of Egypt, out of the house of what? Work and bondage, so they could find rest and solace in Him. It doesn't mean that we don't do any activity, and all of you know this automatically if you're involved in anything here on Sunday, that worship is work. Worship is not non-work. Right? Some of you know it's work because you just had to get in the car with your kids and your family and drive here and you felt like, oh man, why is this so hard? It's like work. It's worse than work sometimes. Work. Ugh, I thought we were going to talk about rest. When are we going to talk about that? God says to sanctify the day. Actually, He says keep. Keep the Sabbath holy. A day of rest dedicated to the Lord your God. Sanctification's work, man. Sometimes doesn't it feel like we're saved by grace, but sanctified by work? I mean, come on. It feels like we're just working our brains out, right? Sweat, equity, elbow grease, and all that. Sanctification is work. Keeping and dedicated sound like work words. So remember this. God made the Sabbath. He made the Sabbath holy. He gives it to us and says, now keep it in the same order that I gave it. I made it holy, keep it holy. In fact, if you make anything on Sabbath, it's probably going to be making the Sabbath unholy. Don't make anything. Don't make a mess, right? Just clean this room. Don't mess it up. Just keep it this way. Isn't it so much easier to keep something clean and neat when somebody else cleans it for you and your job is just to kind of come in and not mess it up? That's my theory anyway. No one has disabused me of it yet. It's killing me. We're supposed to keep the Sabbath holy. God made it holy. Keep the Sabbath holy. He gave us a commandment to keep it holy. 6 days for ordinary work, but seventh day is resting, but resting in Him. But rest from what? Sometimes we think that work, you can even read this if you Google it. There's all kinds of people who say work is evil. It's a necessary evil that you have to do. But back in the garden, there wasn't all this. It was perfect and nobody had to work. There were just trees growing there and they just had to pick fruit. Not true. God invented work before He gave the curse. In fact, the curse is on the work. Futility, thorns and thistles, sweat of your brow, pain multiplied in your work and your labor, right? Mothers, makes you kind of wonder what it would have been like without that. 6 days for ordinary work, but the seventh day is work. 6 days work in Eden was good, we're told. Eden was good. Work is not the curse. Frustration of the work is. Hey, why aren't we Seventh-day Adventists? You guys know the answer to that? That's a good question for you to ask yourself. And if you grew up Seventh-day Adventist, I'm not trying to throw you under the bus, but we should know why we're worshiping on Sunday and not on Friday or on Saturday, right? What does the Word say? The Sabbath was made holy by God. We better make sure that we've got that day on the right day, or else we're not keeping what He made holy, holy. Don't you think it's at least important to know what day that is? It's not left up to us to just decide randomly. Like we sometimes say, well, hey, you know, if you can't go to church on Sunday, you can go to church on Friday, you can go to church on Monday. It's just important that you have a day, right? No, there's an important day. Why? So in the New Testament, the word Lord's Day comes to pass. Matthew 12:8 and Mark 2:23-27, Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. It's kind of His talk to the hand, step off, Pharisees. You're not the boss of me. My daddy invented this, right? This is my house. I just let you play in the yard, right? So the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, meaning I'm the one who rules over this day. Don't get on to me about picking heads of grain because I'm hungry. Don't talk to me about healing people on the Sabbath day as if you know what this day is really all about, right? I mean, this is Jesus putting His big boots on, right? But John chapter 20, verse 1 says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. The stone had been taken away. Jesus came out of the grave. Resurrection happened on a Sunday morning. Kind of a big deal. Lord's Day again, Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered. Gathered for what? Gathered for worship and the breaking of bread. Early Christians gathered on Sunday, the Lord's Day. 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of each week, you should put something aside and store it up for the poor so you can give it when I come. On the first day of the week? Why on the first day of the week? Because that's when they were worshiping, on the first day of the week. Why? Because that's when Jesus came out of the tomb, on the first day of the week. Why not on Friday night? Because Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath and He changed it. Just like He changed Passover into Lord's Supper because He's Lord of the Passover too. Lord's Day, Sabbath Day, Colossians 2:26-27. Sabbath Day is a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, who changed it from Friday to Sunday, who changed it from Saturday to Sunday, who changed it from the seventh day to the first day. Lord's Day, Revelation 1:20, John says, right at the beginning of the book, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Well, what day is the Lord's Day? First day of the week. Why is the first day of the week Lord's Day? Because this is the day He came out of the grave. This is the day of resurrection. This is the day we knew things had changed. This is the day we understood he's the firstborn of many brothers. This is the day where death died. The first day, not the seventh day. The God who gave us Sabbath day has the right to move the rest day and dedicate it on a different day. Not the day his son died, the day his son came out of the grave. How are we to keep the Lord's day? Well, the Heidelberg Confession has a lot of helpful advice on that. Question 103, what is God's will for you in the fourth commandment? Two things. First, that the gospel ministry and education for it be maintained, and that especially on the festive day of rest, I diligently attend the assembly of God's people to learn what God's word teaches, to participate in the sacraments, to pray to God publicly, to bring Christian offerings for the poor. Second, that every day of my life, this is good application for all of us, that every day of my life I rest from my evil ways. Let the Lord work in me through His Spirit, and so begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. What if that's what Sabbath is really all about? It's about a reverence for God's name that sinks in so deeply that every single day of our life we rest from the sin-sick weariness of our souls to practice for eternity with God. Eternity is called the eternal day, the eternal Sabbath, where what we will rest from is not from just the labors of our hands, but the labors of our soul that are in travail because of the curse on this place due to us for our sin. Have you ever stopped for just a minute to wonder what your life would be like if you could put a big minus the curse under it and subtract it and find out what that life would be like? No more curse. What would that feel like? What would it be like to relate to each other with no more curse, with no more sin? It may not be your best life now, but it can be later on. In the Old Covenant, one more verse, Hebrews 10:9 tells us a Sabbath rest still remains for the people of God. Moses couldn't give it to you. You can't experience it now. But if you're the people of God, another one's coming. And this one's better than all that came before. Even on the years of Jubilee, even the Feast of Tabernacles, Sabbath rest. This is nothing like that. There still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. See to it that you press towards that mark and enter into that rest with the Lord. And don't let it be said of you, like in Psalm 95, like back in Exodus, because they were sinful, because they grumbled and complained, I would not let them enter my rest. Use that example and press into the kingdom. A kingdom and a God who gives us rest. In the Old Covenant, we worked 6 days on, one day off. In the Old Covenant, we worked toward Sabbath. We worked to get to Sabbath. And in the New Covenant, we Sabbath to work. You understand that? What an amazing theological contrast that is. You don't do work to get to Sabbath. You do work because you have been Sabbathed. You do what you do on Monday through Saturday, whatever it is, from a place of rest, not just from not working, but a place of rest with God. You're not working to get rest with God. That work has been done for you already, and you receive it, you keep it, you observe it, you enter into it, and you go from there and you do the work of the kingdom from your rest. We worked toward Sabbath. In the Old Covenant, we work from Sabbath. In the New Covenant and in the Kingdom of God, the eternal Sabbath, when we, like Jesus, will finally say, it is finished. Mission accomplished. Work is done. Won't it be amazing? Do you dream about it? About the eternal day when it is finished, when there will be no more sin and there will be no more curse. Do you dream about it? The people, our ancestors of the faith, did. But until then, Sabbath rest. How much do you Sabbath? story is told of a man walking down the street, and he comes to a beggar, and the beggar has his hands out, please give me, I need money. And the man is a Christian, and he reaches into his wallet, opens it up, and he has seven $1 bills in his wallet. And he's standing there, and he thinks this man needs the help. He takes six of his $7 and gives it to the beggar on the street, who takes it with one hand, balls up a fist with the other hand, punches the man and knocks him down, and takes the last of his $7 and runs away. Scoundrel, right? God has given us 6 days to work. And yet, how often do we punch him in the face, take his last dollar and say, six was not enough to do my work. I need the seventh, or at least a part of it. I'll give you 50 cents worth. Scoundrel, right? Jean Valjean was a scoundrel. You know the story of Les Mis, right? Les Miserables, the Miserables. Jean Valjean was sent to prison for 5 years for stealing a loaf of bread for his hungry children. The prison guard there, the head of the prison, hates him and finds reasons to extend his penalty. And so it becomes a never-ending sentence that he'll never repay. And after years, decades of being in prison, he escapes. And he's become every bit the criminal in the prison that he was accused of being for stealing a loaf of bread for his hungry children. And when he gets out, he meets a priest. And Jean Valjean looks like a train wreck. The priest takes him in and says, look, here's soup for your hungry stomach. Here's wine to revive you. And here's a bed for you to rest in from your weariness and from your wrong, from your sin. He sits him at the table, filthy as he was, gives him hot soup, and he eats it, hovering over his plate, right? Because he's used to being in prison where people steal from you, where they'll harm you for your food. And he eats until his heart is, and his stomach is content, and everyone goes to bed. And Jean Valjean gets up and goes and steals all of the silverware and all the bowls, and is going his own way, runs away. And a little while later, the police catch Jean Valjean and bring him back to the priest, right? And what does the priest say? They say, is this man, we saw the emblems on the silverware. We knew it belonged to you, the priest. We knew it belonged to the church. We brought him back because he said, you gave it to him. And then he says, I'm so glad to see you again, brother. Come in here. You forgot the best part. You forgot the candlesticks. The police leave, and the priest says, take these candlesticks with this silver. I buy your soul back for God. I was a scoundrel. How about you? It took a little more than silver to buy my soul back for God. How about yours? Buckets of blood poured out to buy my soul back for God. Whose blood? What's his name? Who named him? For redemption accomplished in blood, he has been given the name that is above every name. And at his name, Jesus' name, every knee will bow. There is no other name among men given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Jesus has been given that name. Have you believed in the name above every name? Does your soul rest on no other name but Jesus? Let's pray.